Well, this morning we come together to deal with Lesson 11 on who are the Puritans and what did they teach. We're going to be dealing with one of my favorite books. It is my wife's favorite book that's written by the Puritans, Thomas Watson and Heaven Taken by Storm, which is published by Soli Deo Gloria. It is one of those books that all Christians should own, and all Christians should read through it each year and have take some time in looking at that book and looking through it periodically and reading it over and really burying some of the teachings that are in that book in their heart. Let's begin this morning by looking at Thomas Watson's bio, and we'll briefly go over his life in just a few points. Watson was a very highly esteemed 17th century nonconformist Puritan preacher and author, very popular. Of all of the works that are published by the Puritans today, we would probably say that Thomas Watson is one of the most well-respected and easy Puritans to follow. He earned a Master of Arts degree from Emmanuel College at Cambridge, where he was known for very hard study. He was a studious schoolboy, and upon completion of his studies in 1646, he commenced a 16-year pastorate at St. Stephen's, Walbrook, in London. It was interrupted by a few months of imprisonment in 1651 for his part in a plot to reestablish the monarchy. It was at that time that Oliver Cromwell was actually Lord Protector of England, and he was arrested. Watson was arrested along with others like William Jenkin and Christopher Love, whom we've already talked about. There was a so-called plot to reestablish the kingship and the monarchy, something that the country had just gone through civil war to overthrow. And so he was placed in prison, but he did not die in prison. He was released later. He gained renown as a godly preacher, particularly gifted in extemporaneous prayer. It had been said many times that those who had come listening to Thomas Watson during his time of prayer in the morning service or evening service, they would ask him for an outline or a copy of the prayer that he prayed, believing that as many of the Puritans had done, they would write out their prayers. But Watson was so gifted in extemporaneous prayer that he would often have to tell people, this was just something that I prayed extemporaneously before God, before the people. I don't have a copy of it. And people were often amazed at his ability to do so. When the Act of Uniformity came about in 1662, which destroyed most of the London churches, Watson was one of many Puritan divines to open a private meeting house, and he met there with a number of people and continued preaching the gospel. After the Declaration of Indulgence in 1672, he obtained a license for Crosby Hall, where he preached for several years until he retired to Essex. And amazingly enough, when Watson died, he died in 1686, suddenly, while praying in his closet. The Lord took him while he was speaking with him. There's a number of different introductions in some of his works that give you a more full-rounded view of his life, but I'd like to talk about the works that Thomas Watson has written, especially the practical nature of his works. Everything that you read is filled with practicality. He pulls out of the text that he happens to be dealing with the doctrine that's important, yet at the same time, he pours himself into the practical nature of that doctrine in the experimental Calvinism that comes from the typical Puritan. It is greatly exemplified in his sermons, especially in his treatise, Heaven taken by storm. The principal text there is Matthew 11 and verse 12, a text that many of the Puritan preachers wrote treatises about. Jonathan Edwards also had done some very good sermons surrounding that particular text later on after the Puritan era. But that particular text is this: the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Watson says that the kingdom of heaven will not be taken without violence. Now, why is that? Why is it that the kingdom of heaven must be taken in that manner? Well, heaven is inherited by violence. So one of the first things that we must have in our minds is exactly what Watson means by the word violent. He likens it to the military. He says, our life is military. Christ is our captain. The gospel is the banner. The graces are our spiritual artillery, and heaven is only taken in a forcible way. The Christian must engage in that battle. He must fight. He must be as a soldier in the army of Jesus Christ. Watson says, the right way to get into heaven is by storm, or thus none get into heaven but violent ones. As a Christian, we need to think about ourselves as violent. What is it that we do that violently takes the kingdom by force? Now, he says that it has a military application to it, but let's ask this question. What does violent not mean? Well, he gives us two reasons, two things that violence does not mean. One, it is not to be violent with things unknown to us. For instance, in Acts 17:23, Paul talks to those who were worshiping an unknown god. Well, you can't be violent with an unknown god. It has to be something that's tangible and known to us so that we strive after it with true violence and all of our might. So it can't be something unknown to us. It also, secondly, he says, excludes bodily violence, such as when a man lays hands on someone, or when a man is fighting in that particular manner. He says it's not bodily violence, and it's not something unknown to us. Well, what does violence then mean? He takes it and he places it in the context of a holy violence, and a holy violence in two ways. First, the Christian man is to be violent after the kingdom of heaven in being violent for the truth. He says on page 6, error is adultery of the mind. So he wants the Christian to be violent after the truth. The reason so many have been tricked into error is because they either did not know or did not love the truth, according to Watson. So he wants us to be violent about the truth, to be striving after it, by taking it by force, whatever means necessary. He also says that we must be violent for our own salvation. Now, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and miscarries or forfeits his soul? No profit. We must be violent after our salvation. We must be making our calling and election sure. So he says when we talk about violence, and we talk about it in the positive manner that it is, there are three things that are implied by this. First, there is the resolution of the will. The resolution of the will. For instance, in Psalm 119 and verse 106, it says, I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. It's that vigor of our affections that we have. Watson says that it's the will that proceeds upon our reasoning violently. He uses also the text of Psalm 42 and verse 2 when it says, my soul thirsts before God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? It's a vigor of our affections. It's a stirring up of our affections. It's a thirsting and a hungering. It is like when Jesus says, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And in that Greek text and the phrases that he uses, it's like he's saying, I've got to have it lest I die. And that's what Watson is talking about. It's a strength and an endeavor. He says it's a matter of life and death. As a Christian, we should be thinking about that. The way that we partake and move and live in the kingdom of God, is it a matter of life and death in that way? We must be violent, he says. We must have a vigor of the affections. We must have a resolution of the will. We must have strength and endeavor. In the next idea that he brings out, he asks, how must men offer violence in the Christian life? What is it that they're going to do? How are they going to go about offering this violence? Well, he says there's a couple of ways that this happens. Four, as a matter of fact. First, he goes through a number of things concerning himself, the Christian himself. What does the Christian himself do that offers violence in the Christian life? What does he put forth in effort? What ideas does he encompass? What actions does he take? Well, the first, he says, is this: mortification of sin. What does it mean to mortify the deeds of the body? Galatians 5:17 says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So, in the best of saints, there is something that needs mortifying. And so mortification of sin, or putting to death sin that still reigns in us, well, we are to avoid all temptation. Avoid all of the fuel. Take away the fuel that fuels the fire of wickedness in our hearts and in our minds. We are to be about, as Christians, mortification. We are to walk in the Spirit. We are to kill the remaining sin that still lays in our bosom. So Watson says that's one of the first things that the Christian must do in himself to offer holy violence before God. Secondly, he says the provocation to duty. What does it mean to provoke someone? You provoked Johnny and he got mad at you. You know, there's something that you've done. You've pushed him. You've prodded him. Well, he's saying this in the context of provoking ourselves to do something that's good, stirring ourselves up. He uses the proof text of Isaiah 64 in verse 7 by provoking. And he says, and there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. So what he's trying to say here, and what Isaiah, the Lord, is saying through Isaiah, is that there isn't anybody who stirs himself up, who takes hold of God. I mean, when you do this, Watson is saying that we're to shake off the spiritual sloth that is about us, to throw it off, to cast it off. Although Christians are raised from the death of sin, yet, Watson says, they often fall asleep. We're to stir ourselves up in a way that whenever we engage in the things of God, we are to continue in them and strive after them until we lay hold of God, till we know we've laid hold of the throne of God before the Almighty God. Now, he gives some ways of doing that. He says these are things that help us to provoke ourselves to duty, to lay hold of ourselves in the right way in violence for the kingdom. Reading the Word is one of those ways. If you look in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, Paul says about Timothy, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Word of God should be an integral, daily, important part of the Christian's growth. Without the Word, you cannot take the kingdom of God by force. You wouldn't know what it is. So he says we must be reading the Word. It is the thing that makes us wise to salvation. He also says that we are to be about hearing the Word. In Luke 19:48, it says that the people hung upon his lips. Now, not physically, but metaphorically, the people were hanging on every word that Jesus spoke. And when Christians read the Bible, there it is that Jesus Christ is speaking. We should hang on every word that comes from the preacher's mouth to our ears as he preaches the truth of the Word of God. He says, "They who slight God speaking in his word shall hear him speaking in his wrath." Christians are to partake of that word. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 5 gives a warning to those who don't listen to God when his word is preached. "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." That's what happens when people don't listen to the Word of God. We should be placing ourselves under the preaching of the Word every moment that we can muster. When the doors are open in the church, we should be there. There is nothing that should keep us from hearing the Word of God. We should gather up our family, gather up ourselves, gather up our friends, and place ourselves under the preaching of the Word every moment that it's there. In my own thoughts, in my own Christian life, in pastoring those people around me that I have been involved with, personally, I can't understand when people don't want to be around the preaching of the Word. I mean, we were in a church once, some time ago, and we were going through a membership class, and I can remember that this one particular husband and wife were going through, and we were there in the morning, and then we saw them in the morning service, and we said to them, you know, greeted them cordially and so forth, and then said, "We long to see you tonight as well, because we have an evening service." And distinctly, the husband says, "Oh, it's like windows and cutting the lawn. I'm a morning guy. I go to church in the morning. I don't go to church in the evening." You know, that kind of mindset, you just wonder where people are at. What are they thinking? How are they taking the kingdom of heaven by violence? They aren't. That's a slothful and a lazy Christian. We should be under the hearing of the Word as much as possible. He also says, by prayer. We are to take the kingdom of heaven by violence through prayer. A striving to pray. A striving in prayer. Now, those are two different things. A striving to pray and a striving when we pray. We obviously should be, as Christians, praying without ceasing. We should have a mindset surrounding prayer that causes us to pray even under our breath. Or as we call breath prayers throughout the day, "O Lord God, help me in this task that you've given me. O Lord God, bless me in this endeavor. O Lord, help me to glorify you in this endeavor." We can pray all through the day, but we should also have a striving in prayer, especially in our daily prayer. Watson says, "Prayer without fervency and violence is no prayer. It is speaking, not praying." See, there is a great difference between just, you know, running down our grocery list with the Lord, things that we want, things that we need, but that is not the same as praying. Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." We should be striving in our prayer, not neglecting it. In terms of neglecting, the next thing that Watson brings up in a way that men must offer holy violence in the Christian life in themselves is by meditation. Now that is something that 21st century Christendom has all but lost. And it is getting worse for Christians to do things like meditate. It is hard for a Christian to sit down and simply think about the text that he's read. Why? Because of television, because of movies, because of video games, all of these things that attribute to short attention spans cause the Christian to shuck the idea of sitting and meditating for long periods of time on a text. Hearing begets knowledge, Watson says, but meditation begets devotion. Genesis 24 in verse 63. Listen to what the text says. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. In the midst of his nightly meditation, he saw his soon-to-be wife coming with Abraham's servant. But there he was, he went out to meditate in the field, he went out to think, he went out to ponder, he went out to hide the Word of God in his heart. Psalm chapter 1 and verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now this is the righteous man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. So what does he do? You know what he does. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Is that what you do as a Christian? Do you meditate on the law day and night? Meditation is tough. Meditation takes work. You have to sit down, you have to think, you have to know how to think, and that's difficult for 21st century Christians. We must begin thinking about what we read, thinking about the sermon. Discuss it in your mind. Go over it in your heart. Store it up. Ponder it. We also, Watson says, must be about self-examination. Now, this is another hard one. He says on page 31, reflexive acts are hardest. And that's true. That meditation is part of that because it's an act that causes you to have to reflect on things. Now, in self-examination, that's even harder because you're not just dealing with a text out of the Bible that you've looked at. Rather, you are looking to find out your own faults. And who wants to sit down and think about their sin? Or think about how poorly they prayed, or how poorly they studied that day, or how poorly they acted before the Lord. Psalm 77, verse 6, I called to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. That's what we're to be doing. Diligently searching, making remembrance, meditating upon these things in our heart. The self-examination is tough. Paul says that we are to examine ourselves, lest we fail the test of being a Christian. By reading the Word, by hearing the Word, by prayer, by meditation, by self-examination, all of these things offer up holy violence. We should be partaking of them. God has given us these instructions as Christians to be able to cause the kingdom of heaven to be taken by violence in our hearts and our minds. He also adds, by sanctifying the Lord's day. He says, when this blessed day approaches, we must lift up our hearts in thankfulness to God that He has put another means into our hands for gaining heavenly wisdom. These are our spiritual harvest days. The Lord's Day for the Puritan, the Lord's Day for every Christian, should be the market day of the soul. It's like going out and going to the market and buying all the things that you need to eat and prepare a supper or a banquet or a wedding feast. Well, the Lord's Day is the market day of the soul. It's the time that we should enjoy. How wonderful it is to think about going up to your holy hill, to gathering with your saints, the psalmist says. We should be thinking in that manner. It's the market day of our soul. We must dedicate, Watson says, the whole day to God. Remember, it is not the Lord's morning. It is the Lord's day. All this day must be spent with God, he says. He must be worshipped in public, and when we come home, we must have family worship. Many leave their religion at church, as I have seen some do their Bibles, not hallowing God's name in their own houses. Isaiah 58 and verse 13 says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know, I know people have a difficult time with the Lord's Day, but if we lived 200 years ago and before that, that conversation would never even take place. People have a problem with the Lord's Day because of Americana, individualistic, I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it attitude. And the Christian should be taking the Lord's Day and sanctifying it and using it as a market day for the soul. You can look up things like the Psalm 118, verse 24, where it says, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And that specifically, Peter takes in Acts 2 and applies that to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on rising on Sunday, of which Hebrews 4 makes it exceedingly plain that Christians still have a Lord's Day, a Sabbath day in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we should be honoring that day before the Lord. It is part of the moral law that never ends. So Watson says, by sanctifying the Lord's Day, we ought to offer holy violence in the Christian life. He also says, by holy conversation. Now, that doesn't mean just talking. 21st century Christendom, when we talk about conversation, most people would think of a conversation between man A and man B. That's not what the Puritans used that word for. Conversation is the way you carry yourself. It's your lifestyle, the way that you act. Our conversation is in heaven. Christ never came into any company without engaging in good conversation. That's the way that he carried himself, the things that he talked about, what was important for him, what was urgent for him. Look at Luke 5:29. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. And then Jesus talks to them and speaks with them and talks about the kingdom of heaven, rebukes the Pharisees, says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? And so his whole demeanor was about the kingdom of heaven and bringing forth the truth of that to these people. Christ never came into company without engaging in a good heavenly conversation in that way. So all of these things, the Christian man must offer violence towards the kingdom of heaven in himself. Now, there's another way, a second way, in which the kingdom of heaven should be offered violence, and that's towards Satan. The Puritans knew Satan better than most Christians today know their best friends. What they mean is that you're to be aware of Satan's treachery. We are not ignorant of his devices, Paul says. We are to offer violence towards the kingdom of heaven against the devil, praying for the things of God, that God would overthrow the kingdom of wickedness, witnessing to people, in order to pull them and snatch them from the fire and see them translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, to mortify the deeds of the flesh and not give Satan a foothold in any way. We're to be against him. We're to be against also, he says, thirdly, the world. being aware of the temptations that the world brings up. Like Pilgrim, a Christian that went through Vanity Fair with Faithful, who was martyred in that city. All of the wares of the world are offered to the Christian. But the Christian is to be wise in knowing the temptations and the wickedness of the world, and striking out his hand against it, and striving towards heaven in all that he does, which is the fourth thing that Thomas Watson gives us to offer holy violence, and that is striving in agony towards heaven. He uses the proof text of Luke 13:24 that says, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." I think the theology of seeking is probably one of the most important Puritan doctrines that the Church has absolutely and completely lost today. It would probably be beneficial for us to do an entire class just on seeking and what seeking means and how that works. But here Jesus says, people seek, but they won't be able to enter, not all of them. We're to strive in a certain way to get into that narrow gate. We're to strive to get into heaven. That's a holy violence that should be offered up and utilized by the Christian in his entire Christian walk in that way. Now, he goes on in his book to talk about reproofs for those who don't want to enact holy violence. It's not only that he'll put down the positive, but he's also putting down the negative. Here are Christians who say that they're Christians, but they don't put forth the violence necessary to get into the kingdom of heaven. That's an amazing thing. First, he says, there are slothful Christians. He says on page 51, men could be content to have the kingdom of heaven, but they are loath to fight for it. Matthew 25:26 says, "But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather from where I had not scattered seed. You wicked and lazy servant.'" Let that be penetrating into our mind. Let that penetrate into our heart. I think one of the most vivid pictures in Pilgrim's Progress is when Bunyan has Pilgrim come upon simple, sloth, and presumptuous who are chained to a stump in the ground. And they're lying there asleep, and Pilgrim wants to wake them off. And they're like, "I don't see any problems, anything wrong. Just let us go to sleep a little. Just let us lay here some more. Just let us be slothful." Later on, when Christiana in Book 2 comes by, all she sees is skeletons. We don't want to be slothful Christians. Men are always violent in pursuing evil. How do they do that? Oh, all sorts of ways. There are heretics that run around. There are various lusts, various sins, various wicked schemes that men come up with. The thing is, men are easily violent in pursuing evil because they run off of their sinful nature that way. But we can't be non-violent when we're talking about heaven. We need to be more violent. What happens if you don't, as a Christian, offer violence as you should? Well, the less violence, Watson says, that you exercise, the less peace you're going to possess. Look at Acts. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Acts 9 and verse 31. Look what it says here. "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified." How? How was that taking place? "And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." It's walking in a right way. Being remiss in religion, though it might not damn you, will damage the Christian. It will ruin his soul. You could possibly, as a professing Christian, even become apostate. Now, that doesn't mean those who are elect from the foundations of the world are going to be ultimately lost, but we don't know who those people are. You might think that you're a Christian, you might be walking in a certain way, but you could become apostate. you might place your foot on that path of easy religion and walk that path with Mr. Byens in his silver slippers. He wears those shoes as it so suits him and follows the trendiness of things as it suits him in the Christian life. He's not striving, and Pilgrim rebuked him as a result of that. He was utterly lost as a result of that. People can become apostate. What does it mean to become apostate? It means that you say you're a Christian, and then you really don't do what Christians are supposed to do. You begin walking the road of being apostate, of doing things contrary to God's law and contrary to His way. Ultimately, you become that covenant breaker who tramples the Son of God underfoot, and at that point, according to the writer of Hebrews, there is no more remission of sin for you. It is a very scary thing. Read Hebrews 10. Read Hebrews 10 and let it sink into your mind. God is a consuming fire. How is the Christian to walk? How is the professing Christian to follow after this? Now, we might ask the question, how is it that we are to check ourselves in this holy violence? What is it that we are to do that we can check ourselves if we are offering a holy violence before the Lord? Let me turn here to examining, as Watson says, whether we are offering holy violence. Listen to some of the things that he says. Do we strive with our hearts to get them into a holy frame? How did David awaken all the powers of his soul to serve God? Psalm 57 and verse 8 says, I myself will awake early. The heart is like a bell that often takes a long time to be raised. Do we set time apart to call ourselves to account and to try our evidences for heaven? My spirit made diligent search, Psalm 77:6. Do we take our hearts as a watch, all in pieces, to see what is amiss and to mend it? Are we curiously inquisitive into the state of our souls? Are we afraid of artificial grace, as of artificial happiness? Do we use violence in prayer? Is there fire in our sacrifice? Does the wind of the Spirit fill our sails, cause us unutterable groans? Romans 8:26. Do we pray in the morning as if we were to die that night? Do we thirst for the living God? Are our souls enlarged with holy desires? There is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. Psalm 73:25. Do we desire holiness as well as heaven? Do we desire as much to look like Christ as to live with Christ? Is our desire constant? Is this spiritual pulse ever beating? Are we skilled in self-denial? Can we deny our ease, our aims, our interest? Can we cross our own will to fulfill God's? Can we behead our beloved sin? To pluck out the right eye requires violence. Are we lovers of God? It is not how much we do, but how much we love. Does love command the castle of our hearts? Does Christ's beauty and sweetness constrain us? Do we love God more than we fear hell? Do we keep spiritual watch? Do we set spies in every place, watching our thoughts, our eyes, our tongues? When we have prayed against sin, do we watch against temptation? The Jews, having sealed the stone of Christ's sepulchre, set a watch, Matthew 27:66. After we have been at the word or sacrament, that sealing ordinance, do we set a watch? Do we press after further degrees of sanctity, reaching forth unto those things which are before? A good Christian is a wonder. He is the most contented, yet the least satisfied. He is contented with a little of the world, but not satisfied with a little grace. He would have still more faith and be anointed with fresh oil. Paul desired to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That is, he endeavored, if possible, to arrive at such a measure of grace as the saints shall have at the resurrection. Is there a holy emulation in us? Do we labor to outshine others in religion? To be more eminent for love and good works? Do we do something which is singular? What do ye do more than others? Matthew 5:47. Have we gotten above the world? Do we walk on the earth? Do we trade in heaven? Can we say as David, I am still with thee? Psalm 139:18. This requires violence, for motions upward are usually violent. Do we set ourselves always under God's eye? I have set the Lord always before me. Psalm 16:8. Do we live soberly and godly, remembering that whatever we are doing, our judge looks on? If it be thus with us, we are happy persons. This is the holy violence the text speaks of, and is the right way of taking the kingdom of God. And surely never did Noah so willingly put forth his hand to receive the dove into the ark, as Jesus Christ will put forth his hand to receive us into heaven. It exhorts all Christians to this holy violence for heaven. Amen. This is what we should be thinking about. This is how we should be thinking. This is how we might offer ourselves, by holy violence before the Lord God Almighty. What do you do in this way? Can you say of yourself, I offer holy violence before the Lord God Almighty? What do I do in this way that allows me to do so? Am I really offering such violence? Am I really praying with fire? Am I meditating? Am I examining myself? Am I having family worship? Am I sanctifying the Lord's Day? Am I placing myself under the hearing of the Word? Am I reading the Bible daily? Am I having those devotions? Are you taking heaven by storm? Brethren, I would press you to take heaven by storm. I would press you to buy Heaven Taken by Storm by Thomas Watson. As you have seen from our overview of this particular work, I think that this is one of the most helpful Puritan books that's been published. And I think all of us should take that and, as I said, read it at least once a year among other books, and allow it to work these things into our soul. Memorize them, think through them, let them be part of your daily life. I think if we do so, we would be the better. May the Lord bless us as we go. Our time is up. May the Lord give you grace this week. And next week, we're going to be on Lesson 12, and we're going to be looking at Thomas Manton and the temptations of Jesus Christ. Bless you.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important when he says that God had commanded no such thing and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.